Jesus said to them, prophets are not without honor except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house. Ask a person on the street what a prophet does, and likely that person will tell you that a prophet predicts the future. If indeed this were the prophet's calling, you would be right in saying that we are awash in prophecy. And those who tell the future by citing chapter and verse of Scripture concerning the end of the world, to those predicting the same via global warming or world economic markets crashing or electoral politics imploding, prophecy has become a media event. Each prophet's facts and alternative facts vying for our belief. Well, the biblical prophets are neither prognosticators nor seers. Rather, the main task of the prophet, according to Abraham Heschel, is to bring the world into divine focus. By paying attention to the trivial. Instead of dealing with the so-called timeless issues that occupy philosophers, the prophet is thrown into orations about widows and orphans, about the corruption of judges and affairs of the marketplace. Instead of showing us a way through the elegant mansions of the mind, Heschel says, the prophets take us to the slums. In fact, the prophet often waves as if the whole world were a slum. Because this is how the world appears when you are looking at it through the lens of God's pathos. Pathos is not so much an attribute of God as it is God's lack of neutrality about human history, God's partiality to justice. God's pathos rages in the prophet's words, even as the prophet's ear perceives the silent sigh of human anguish. Therefore, the prophet's true greatness is his ability to hold God and mortals in a single thought until in his words, the invisible God becomes audible. Why then would prophets not be without honor except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house? Walter Brueggemann partly nails the reason in the beginning of his book, The Practice of Prophetic Imagination, when he observes that in contrast to Old Testament prophets who were preachers without portfolio, preachers set in congregations who dare prophetic speech must at the same time speak truth while maintaining a budget, a membership, and a program in a context that is often not prepared for such truthfulness. Mind you, I'm not complaining, just explaining that the hometown crowd can be quick to take offense when one among them, who is not exactly one of them, presumes to speak for God and against the status quo. God knows that was so when I first flew into town. Someone even called the Peace USA headquarters in Louisville to see how they could make me stop preaching about ordaining gay and lesbian Presbyterians. That worked. marriages and divorces, births and baptisms and brokenness that have bound a preacher and a people together in the bonds of love. For say, 23 years. The preacher begins to know precisely the relationships that are risen. When the word of the Lord, heard through the words of Scripture, is claimed contrary to the fiercely held beliefs of those given her to tend. Yet it's not about risking the budget. It's about risking relationships. It's about risking the ties that bind us for the sake of the gospel. Sometimes the word so convicts me that I can do nothing other than speak. Other times I do my best to translate the word I have heard, maybe a tough word, into words that might be hearable rather than dismissed out of hand. Now and again, I simply opt for a pastoral word out of compassion or outright cowardice. Frankly, the great good thing that will happen when you call the next minister of this congregation is that she or he will look out on a sea of strangers for the first season of ministry and will be unwittingly bold. Then, over the years, precisely because of the next minister's affection for you, perhaps his or her prophetic voice will not waver. But there is an elephant that still will be in the sanctuary once I am gone. The elephant is the effect that partisan loyalties have had on the church's hearing of almost every word spoken in the hour of worship. Beginning, I think, after 9/11, and reaching its zenith over the last 10 years. Not judging our politics by the gospel, but judging the gospel by politics. Which brings me to your part in this holy conversation between God and mortals, mediated by the prophets and prompted by prophetic preaching. The issues in both texts before us this morning is not so much the hesitation of the prophet or preacher to speak God's word, as it is the people's hearing of God's address. Consider the exiles and their hometown prophet Ezekiel. Say this, God tells him, thus says the Lord. That in and of itself will be enough to get these scorpions riled. Whether they hear or refuse to hear, God tells Ezekiel, they shall know that the Lord's word is still active in their midst, just because Ezekiel is there speaking for the Lord. Hearing, then, in the first place, does not mean agreeing. Let me say that again. Hearing does not mean agreeing. to me as I was gathering my papers here and standing down nearby, saying to me, if God ain't on our side, God ain't got us on. But the words at least let me know God's word from the prophet Jeremiah had been heard. Likewise, in the synagogue in Nazareth, there is a son, the carpenter, that hometown's snot-nosed kid, Jesus, stands up to teach, and immediately objections begin to fly. Where did he get all this? What is this wisdom that he has been given to give us? In sum, who does he think he is? Coming in here and acting as though his words were God's word? And they took offense at him. Peter Bonhoeffer, in a little book of lectures for future preachers entitled Life Together, says, listening is the congregation's first service. The first service the congregation owes God and God's word. You owe it to God and to your next minister to enter this sanctuary week after week in an attitude of expectant listening. Listen to God's word, we say, before we read the lessons. It is what preachers have spent the week doing on your behalf so that our merely human words might point you toward God's word, which is Jesus Christ. Discipleship begins with the discipline of listening expectantly for God's address. Inattention is worse than taking offense in my book. From the get-go, the congregation in Nazareth decided not to listen. The result was that Jesus could do no deed of power there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. It's what dispirited preachers do. They just kind of is it impossible? Moreover, Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. An unbelief that is the same thing as believing more in religion, more in Caesar, than you do in God. Finally, on the heels of his own rejection, Jesus readies the disciples to be rejected too. He sends them out empty-handed, dependent upon God and vulnerable to the strangers whose homes they will enter. Equipped with only a word from the Lord, they will say, one way or another, repent, turn around, change for God's sake. Because God's ways are not and never have been our ways. Because of that, hearing the word involves a demand and a decision. But a demand and a decision in which we are always free to turn our backs on God. Therefore, Jesus hastens to add, if any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. church is to be a single prophetic community in the world, whose task is to interpret each reality, each trivial detail, as an occasion of that hope which is there if Jesus lives. To treat in words and speaking deeds each hope and fear as a hope for love's triumph. To put a prophetic point on the church's commission, Robert Johnson adds, whenever the church looks big enough and potentially influential enough to make it worth the trouble, the state and current ideology will co-opt the church as a religious auxiliary, and probably succeed. Then this recognized church will, like other religious societies, be a conservative force. Nevertheless, where the words are read, and where the gospel is proclaimed, there is always a chance someone may hear them. In 1884, Dennis Warren, a pastor of the Reformed Church in America, wrote the hymn we are about to sing. Reflecting on the hymn's text, Walter Brueggemann wrote, "There is a tacit yearning in the church for the prophetic." And so the church sings about the prophetic with some vigor. All the while, in practice, mostly resisting anything prophetic and really wanting no more than a status quo pastorate. Those would